First part of tonight's lesson was a little bit interesting, but I didn't see a lot of direct biblical connection. There's one point that was kind of an interesting thing, but it really couldn't be proven. But then we'll get into more biblical things towards the end of the lesson this evening. But we're talking about leisure and music. Kind of put these together. I don't know, maybe they don't perfectly fit together, but you can see how they may. It takes a certain amount of leisure to be able to dedicate to the creation of art and music and things like that. And so it was interesting to see about what did they do for leisure. And it's kind of interesting that they did a lot of the same things we do. Of course, leisure was not a major theme of Scripture, and it really wasn't a major element of common life. Now, why would that be? Well, you have to work for a living. You are working to stay alive a lot of the time. And so that when you're doing that, there's not a lot of leftover time to dedicate to games. But there were two groups of people that were able to have a lot of leisure, or more leisure than others. Who would those two groups be? The wealthy. Those that were so rich they didn't have to work. Those that were noblemen and kings. And who's the other group? Kids, children. And so, you know, once you got to the age when you could start working, you didn't have a lot of time for leisure either. But it is kind of interesting that we kind of see that somewhat today in the lower class that is trying to make their way. Now they're the welfare class, just sits around and they play their video games all day. And so they have all kinds of leisure time. But when you're working for a living, that kind of cuts down on that. Many of the games children played were outdoors. For one, the climate was a good climate. A lot of time being outdoors. You didn't have to be trapped inside on a bad day. Also, you didn't have lighting and things inside. It was hot inside, so you wanted to be outside. Now, a lot of the games that the kids would play were kind of mimicking games, role-playing games. And we see that with kids today, too. What are some role-playing type things that they might have played? Okay, the two I mentioned last week, was it, that I didn't care to play when my cousin was living with us? House and doctor, right? So house, the kids would play house. So school, they might not have done too much of that. I don't know of any kids that play school. Of course, I grew up in a household of boys. Okay.
In library.
In library, okay. So what kind of things would boys be doing? What would their dads be doing? Hunting and warriors, right? And so they would do things like target practice with their slings or bows and arrows, seeing how far they could shoot their arrow accurately. They would do things like races and foot races and stuff like that that would prepare them for life. Matthew 11:17 mentions something similar here. And we're kind of combining our topics here. He's talking about playing music. And so they're basically saying, let's play wedding. And we played the music and you didn't want to play. And so we said, let's play funeral. And we played the music, and you didn't want to play funeral. And so they were kind of role-playing games that they might have done. There were games of chance, and games actually go way, way back in history. They find in archaeological digs dice and things, games of chance. You just rolling the dice to see, you know, if you get the number you're wanting, or playing cards actually go back a long ways. Racing games, that is like a board game that is governed by the dice. Think chutes and ladders or something along those lines, where you're aggravation, sorry, you're racing around the board governed by chance. And so those kind of games existed way back. Games of skill, and we play things like basketball and baseball and stuff like that. Well, polo went way back, and they had some kind of a handball game. And, of course, a lot of the rules and things, we don't know how these games were played. We just dig up archaeological parts and pieces, and we see sometimes debates they wrote about, and whether it's a moral game, should we be playing this, and things like that. But we don't have, you know, the list of rules as to how the games were actually played out. They had games of strategy, things like chess and mancala. They even had conquest games. I think of things like Stratego and Risk and Axis and Allies, war games. They had some board games that were kind of like that. They had territories that they were trying to conquer, or trying to figure out strategies as to how to eliminate their opponent. I know my friend has one. I can't remember the name of it, and it was talked about in some of the stuff I was studying, but you would lay down your pebbles on this grid, and if you were able to put your colored pebble on both sides of it, you were able to claim all of the pebbles in between. And so it was a real strategy. You really had to think about that game as to how to play it. They had games similar to checkers and chess. Board games go way back. They have found a set of 49 carved game pieces. They don't necessarily know how they were used, but this goes back over 5,000 years old. They've also found this game, Senet. And that's what's in the picture here. This is an Egyptian game, and they have found a lot of these. And I think the idea is that you're trying to put your pawn on both sides of your opponent to eliminate them. But, you know, the actual rules are lost. They don't know for sure. You can see they have some little writing symbols on some of those squares, and so it must mean something. But they find these with all kinds of decoration and things. That goes back 3000 BC. So, I mean, you're getting back close to the time of the flood with some of this stuff. And I could just imagine, what did Noah and his family do that whole time that they were trapped in that ark? You know, they probably invented some of these games. There was a game called the Royal Game of Ur, and it was a race game played with dice on a highly decorated board of 20 squares, but it wasn't like set up in a square. It's kind of an odd shaped board, and all of these squares were highly decorated, symbols and decoration stuff on them. And it does point to the fact that it's the nobility that would be playing this stuff. You have a lot of expended time and energy in making those things. And it's amazing that they're finding these games cross-culturally in far reaches from one another. And so they think that as countries would get together to make trade deals and things, they would see the games that was being played at the palace, and they would want to trade and barter those games and take those games back with them to their own countries. So this is a game, but these highly decorated squares, they were also using them to tell the future. And so a couple of different games that I read about mentioned this aspect. It wasn't just playing a game, it was also religious, or this aspect of fortune telling. A game, Basileus, or King. This is one that was closer to the time of Christ. You had a pin, and it sounded like you played this in the yard or on a court of some kind, but you had these stations, and you were moving this pin around and trying to get it into certain locations. And when you got it to a specific location, then you would place upon that pin a royal element. You would put the cape on it. You would put a crown on it. And when you finally got all of the parts together and got him to the home base, you would cry out, "King," and then collect all of your winnings, because there must have been some element of gambling or betting that went along with this. Now, what is kind of interesting here is that this game board is still able to be seen in the paving stones of Gabbatha in Jerusalem. And they some are suggesting that the Roman soldiers were playing this game with Jesus as a living pawn, and moving him around and getting him, putting the cloak on him, putting the crown of thorns on him, and worshiping him as king. Now, there's no proof of that, but I just thought it interesting that there was at least a similarity between the game that they were playing and what they did with Christ. Whether they actually went through the actual game or not, they carried out those elements as they mocked Jesus. In Israel and later Muslim countries, carved images were not allowed. And I got this from one source, and I wonder how strict this was. But in Egypt, children would have dolls, and some of those dolls had holes in their arms and legs and stuff, and they think that was either for like strings to make a marionette out of it. You have puppets where you move the arms and legs. They would have little animals that they would drag behind them, and so these were images of things in nature. And so Israel and the Muslims wouldn't do that. I don't know to what extent that really was taken, because we do see ornamentation in their archaeology, in the buildings and things. We have great description of Solomon's temple, and they put images of trees and things there. And so they were, I don't know that they took it that literal all the time. It may have been one of those things that came and went with their views. Gambling was forbidden. possibly because of its close connection to the casting of Lot. And for Israel, they did that in a number of ways, in a number of situations. The high priest had the Urim and the Thummim to determine the will of God. And so you can see that if you're casting dice and gambling, you're demeaning this element of chance. It's you're taking it out of the perspective of God is in control of all of this to it's just happenstance, and you don't know what's going to happen, and you just turn it into a game. And you don't want to turn your religious observances into a game. And it was a way of determining justice in some cases. And that's pretty serious stuff, and so you wouldn't want to turn that into a game. And so Israel forbade gambling, and they wouldn't allow somebody who was a gambler to give testimony in a court case. Why would that be? All right. You're not as trustworthy. You're going to lie to cheat and steal and to put others at a disadvantage so that you can take their money. It may be that they were influenced by the commandment against covetousness. And so if you're not coveting money, you're not trying to get it through easy means. You know, the principle of working for the things that you have. Sports is a big leisure thing, but spectator sports really didn't develop until the Greek and Roman times. That'd be about 170 BC. The Greeks believed that it was important not only to be intellectually educated, but to be physically fit. And so they put a lot of emphasis on exercise and competition. There were four different games. We think of the Olympian Games. Well, it was actually a series of four. Those held at Olympus was the pinnacle. And that was once every 4 years. And that was actually the games that started the cycle. Every year they had a competition, a celebration of these games, but they moved it from town to town throughout the region. And each of these games was a celebration of one of their gods. They started off with worship. And with Olympus, it was Zeus. The Nemean Games was also Zeus. The Pythian Games was Apollo. And the Isthmian Games was Poseidon. So most of these were named based upon their locations. The Isthmian Games would have been an isthmus, it's close to water, and so they would be worshiping the god of the water, Poseidon. Each of the games also had a different wreath. If you won at Olympus, you got an olive wreath to go on your head, and the Pythian Games was a laurel wreath. The Nemean Games was wild celery. I mean, I would kill myself to get a wild celery. It wasn't so much about the reward. But then the Isthmian Games was pine. And I think that one would be the least comfortable wreath to put on your head. The key sports during these was racing, jumping, discus, javelin, wrestling, boxing. But they also had things like herald competitions. They wanted to see who could really project their voices in a way that people could hear and understand what they were saying, to do it in a way that was entertaining. And they had trumpeter competitions. So again, kind of that aspect of heralding or giving commands by musical notes. We know that the scripture draws a lot of illustrative material from these games. So look at some of these verses, and we're not trying to be exhaustive here, but Romans 15 and verse 30.
Now I urge you, brethren, for me.
Okay, this aspect of striving kind of comes from that idea of wrestling, or even just the pursuit of competition. Philippians 1:27. In chapter 3 and verse 14. Okay, there we're kind of pressing toward the goal, that leaning out that the foot racers would do to make sure that they're crossing the line first. 2 Timothy 4:7. Okay, there we come back to boxing, wrestling. Hebrews 12 and verse 1.
Therefore, that before us.
Okay, and Jude verse 3.
Beloved Paul, I was making down to the saints.
Okay. I didn't put on here the verses about the Bema seat judgment or the crowns that we receive. And so there's. This wasn't intended to be exhaustive, but a lot of imagery drawn from this aspect of competition at these games. The Romans had the Colosseum, and in that Colosseum, there was a lot of racing, chariot races. They could flood the bottom area of that Colosseum, and they would bring in boats and have boat races. And even have kind of like pirate battles where they would, two boats would fight and try to destroy each other. That's just amazing when you consider, you know, the design elements that would have to have in order to make that possible. But it is very interesting. They had gladiator competitions, and that was where they fed the criminals to the animals. And it might, most likely we think of lions. Paul talks about fighting with lions at Ephesus. He's probably not speaking literally there, but the struggles that he was having, he compares it to that kind of a situation. This is really the dark side of leisure, because you look at these situations, these people were slaves. These weren't people that had decided, I want to be a gladiator, and I'm going to go out and become the best warrior that I can be and become a gladiator. Or, I want to be a chariot racer. The rich people would buy slaves, and those slaves were responsible for the horses. They were responsible for the upkeep of the chariots. They were responsible for racing those chariots. But they were slaves. And you'd buy a slave to compete in the gladiator competitions. And you would train him. And that he didn't have a choice. He had to go in there and fight for his life as a slave. And so, you know, we kind of get this kind of glorified image of what a gladiator was, you know, some great soldier or warrior type of a person. He really didn't have a choice in the matter. And it was most often to the death. Now, you would fight and you'd get your opponent down, and then you'd look up to the governor, and you were looking for a direction. Do you want thumbs up or thumbs down? You want thumbs up? Thumbs up meant you killed him. Thumbs down meant you left him alive. So if you were the guy that got thrown down, you wanted the thumbs down. It's kind of opposite of the way we think of it. Leisure and music. Music has been an important aspect of life from very early on. Go back to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 21. Why do you suppose that music finds an expression so early? We're only a couple generations from Adam.
They're bored.
Okay, you can send a message. It's very, you could use that literally to send a message across space, but also it carries a great impact to the message you're trying to send. You're trying to speak something. It carries with it emotion and so forth that makes it a powerful message. All right. God has instilled within man giftedness toward music. What's that point to? Worship. There you go. We are created in the image of God. And we see when we look at heaven, one of the elements of heaven is music. And so, you know, it is kind of an ingrained part of us, and God has gifted some in special ways for music. I'm not one of them. This here is the only musical instrument I know how to play. My grandpa came back from down south on one of his vacation trips with this great idea, and he made one of these. And he set it on his bathroom door. So every time you went to the bathroom, you announced yourself. And then he thought that this is such a great thing, everybody needs one of these. And so he made Christmas gifts, and we all got our version of this. But yeah, I could play that one. We're not all gifted in music, and yet we're not immune to it. We're not. We still have a part of us that responds to it, even though we may not understand the complexity of its language. It still touches us. It still has an influence upon us. So music is very important. Look at a number of the ancient instruments. It goes way back again. The lyre is found in the royal tombs in Ur, which predated Abraham. And this is a picture of that. And I don't know if that's original condition or if that has been kind of refurbished, but you can see the tremendous amount of skill and decoration and everything that demonstrates that this was not just something that was thrown together. This wasn't rudimentary. It wasn't an early form of a musical instrument. This is something that had been, in a sense, perfected. The bottom block there is actually a sound block. So kind of like, you know, your guitar or whatever, it resonates the sound. And so they would generally sit and play these, but they would also take them and march with them. A lot of times we see the connection between warriors and musicians. You know, David comes back from battle. They bring out the musical instruments and they have a parade. And so there's some carvings and things that show the kind of a parade where the soldiers are out leading it, and following them behind are these people playing their musical instruments. The lyre comes in a lot of different shapes and sizes, and you could see cultural influence on those things. The timbrels are seen on a seal of the Queen of Ur, predating Abraham by 1,000 years. So, you know, again, we're getting really back close to Noah's Ark. A timbrel, we probably don't think of them in that term today. We talk about tambourines. It's that ring type of a drum with the little cymbals in it. And you can shake it or you can tap on it. That is an ancient part of music. Cymbals. And they had different sizes of cymbals. They had the large ones, just like we think of today in the marching band. Clash, clash, clash. But they also had smaller cymbals that would be tied together by a cord or something and be able to hold them that way. And of course, they'd have a different tone. Now, a lot of these instruments we're already mentioning have an emphasis on rhythm. The ancient music, especially we think of Middle Eastern music, Hebrew music, was not emphasizing melody. Like our music, we like to have notes that go up and down, and we follow notes. Their music was more based upon rhythms. And so we see this emphasis on things like tambourines and drums and timbrels and cymbals. Now, it's hard for us to understand exactly what some of these instruments are. We're dealing with a lot of deep time and language changes and things that don't exist, or maybe they exist by a different name today. And so it's hard to reach back and be very definite about some of these things. And the terms, even in our Bible translations, don't necessarily conform to our thought of what that instrument is. The flute was actually a reeded instrument. The Hebrew word means to bore. And so they bored a hole down through a piece of wood to hollow it out. And they had reeds that they carried around in a little pouch with them. It was an instrument that they used in times of grief. And it's not mentioned as one of the instruments that was used for worship. I read in one place, and I couldn't find it because I was trying to find it again to put it in here, but there were certain instruments that were known to be used in the pagan rituals and in immoral parties. And so I'm trying to think maybe that this may have been one of them. But it's interesting how certain musical instruments gain kind of a reputation for where they're being used at. Come across the term organ, that was probably more like our flute. There were three kinds of trumpets or horns. The animal horn, and that came in different sizes and shapes too, but we'd call it the shofar, where they would take that ram's horn and straighten it out, and it had a very mellow sound to it. Then there was the horns that were made out of metal, silver or bronze, and they had two of those. One of them had a curl in it, or a curve in it, and the other one was just a straight horn. And that had a very sharp sound compared to the shofar being mellow. And so they had distinct uses. The psaltery and the viol are thought to be stringed instruments of some kind. And there are many. I didn't try to put all of them in here. I would have been interested as looking for how many different instruments are mentioned in Scripture. Like the lyre, we see it called a harp, but there's also the real harp, and that's mentioned in another place. It, more of what we would think of a harp that stands up tall and lots of strings. David invented instruments, and we don't even know what those were. 1 Chronicles 23 and verse 5. Instruments that I made. I'd be interesting to know, did he actually physically make them, or did he just commission them? Being skilled in understanding of music, knowing what he wanted, what sound he wanted, and so giving directions as to how to get that sound, having somebody else make it. But certainly he had designed these musical instruments in some way. Music is very significant in celebration. Genesis 31, verse 27. Okay, can you tell us what the context there is? So Laban has pursued Jacob, and he's scolding him. He says, I should have had the opportunity to have this celebration at your taking my daughters and leaving me. We should have had a big family celebration and had the musical instruments and everything and had some dancing, and you robbed me of this joyful event. 1 Samuel 18, verse 6, this is one we'd be familiar with. Okay, David kills Goliath, and the whole nation is celebrating there. Isaiah 5 and verse 12. Okay, there's a negative aspect to that verse, but again, it's pointing to the normal trends of the day, that as they had a celebration, they'd bring out their musical instruments and have a lot of music with their celebrations. We can see this in other places. We see when Israel comes across the Red Sea, they rejoice. Miriam leads the singing, and other places similar to that in victories, they would celebrate through song and use of musical instruments. Music is important for setting the mood. It has a great impact upon our mood. 1 Samuel 5:10.
So they sent the ark of God and our people.
Okay. I think that I may have the wrong text there, but when that is returned to Israel, David celebrates. He puts together a big parade, and he's dancing out in front of the returning of the ark. And then 2 Kings 3:15. Okay, what is the context there? Okay, he's needing a word from the Lord. He's seeking a revelation from God. And he says, bring the musical instruments. Play me some music to set the mood. He's trying to contemplate and meditate. And so here he's bringing music to aid that. And then the one that you probably thought I would have put up first there, 1 Samuel 16:18.
Then one of the young men, and the Lord is with him.
Okay, and there we see Saul, when the evil spirit from the Lord comes upon him, they were seeking a man that would be skillful in music to help him with his mood. It's used in worship, 1 Chronicles 16:42. Anybody got that yet?
With them, even and gatekeepers.
Okay, and this is in the context of David organizing a massive music program for the temple worship. Had chief musicians, a great collection of musical instruments, people skilled in singing and so forth, and setting that mood of worship. Music ceases in grief. The joy of the harp ceases. Israel, when they were taken into captivity, the enemies wanted them to sing songs to them. And how can we sing the songs of Israel? And so they hung up their harps. Music in Scripture is often accompanied by dance, but we need to understand the dance was not a sexual dance. It was generally women with women or men with man, and it was an expression of joy. It was not, in terms of dancing, what we would talk about today. Songs were used for celebration, for teaching, and for memorial. And we'll see oftentimes through Scripture the use of poetry, Hebrew poetry. Many of those would have been sung. The end of Deuteronomy was written in poetry form so that it would help them to retain and remember those things. New Testament mentions of music. Luke 15, you have the prodigal son comes home and he throws a party. Mark 14, 26. Okay, it was a part of the Passover feast. The Jewish people would sing specific psalms. And Jesus continues that custom. Before he left, they sang a hymn together. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is what we are in Christ. They think that that may have been used as a song in the early church. Revelation 5, 9 and 10.
They sing a new song, Satan.
Okay. Yes. And so with these last three, it's just drawing us back into that picture of heaven and into eternity, that music is going to continue to be with us. Revelation 18, 22, and 14, 2 and 3. We don't have time to read those tonight. But music is a very important aspect of our life, and we need to be careful to use it well, and just understand that we don't have to know all of the great details of what the music was for the book of Psalms. The content is not the music, it's the words. And yet we see it's a natural part of our life in rejoicing and in worship.